2 Kings, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 16. In the 5th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zer with all his chariots and rose by night. And he and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. One of my favorite scenes in one of my favorite John Wayne movies involves the lead characters in McClintock, who were telling their Oriental cook named Ching that they had hired a new cook and they were going to retire him after more than 30 years of working for the family. And so we won't go into the details, but they persuade him to retire and assure him that when he retires, he will be part of the family. Well, Ching described the family in these words, that the family is one that drink too muches, get in fights, yell all the time, crummy family. Well, when you look at the family we're going to see today, they make the McClintocks look like the Cleaver family from Leave It to Beaver by comparison. So, when we were looking last week at the account of Elisha and Hazael, when Hazael was commissioned as king to be king of Syria, we said that Elisha's ministry was shifting at this point from the grace of God to the judgment of God. And the reason for this shift is fleshed out in our text when you see that the rotten influence of the wickedness of the house of King Ahab on the nation of Judah. Ralph Davis described the influence like a cancer that had metastasized to the family of David in Jerusalem. And so we'll see that this morning. So this is not a text that is given to taking a few verses at a time, but it's one that I think we need to sort of look at as a whole. We'll look at some of the particulars of it, and then as we come to the end, we'll try to make sense of it and application from what we see. So look at, first of all, at this, the cast of characters who are here. In order to understand the text, we need to establish the identities of the people in it. And to be honest, in all of the Old Testament, I'm not sure there is a more confusing text than these verses here because of the names that are given to us. And one reason why it's necessary to establish the identities here is because Since the end of 1 Kings 22, which is the last chapter of 1 Kings, the emphasis has been on the northern kingdom of Israel since that point. And that's a good place to start in 1 Kings 22. King Ahab is king there, and he decided that he was going to go to war against Syria. He's in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he invited the godly King Jehoshaphat of Judah to bring his army and to join in with the conflict. And he did. And just as Elijah had prophesied, Ahab was killed in this conflict when an archer of the Syrians just sort of drew his bow and flung an arrow at random, and it struck between the joints of Ahab's armor and gave him a mortal wound so that he died. And also, as Elijah had prophesied, the dogs licked the blood of Ahab as it was draining, washing the chariots in the same place that the dogs had licked the blood of the man whom Jezebel had killed, and King Ahab had taken his vineyard. So the word of God had come true. Now, that establishes Ahab. The confusing part of the text comes when you see the marriage between the son of Jehoshaphat and the daughter of Ahab. Now, we've been looking at the northern kingdom a long time, so let's see this. After the death of Ahab, his son, whose name was Ahaziah, reigned in his place in Samaria, the city of Samaria, in the northern kingdom. Now, Ahaziah died in 2 Kings 1 after a deadly fall, again, in agreement with the prophecy of Elijah. When Ahaziah died, his son, Ahab's son, rather, Jehoram, who is also known as Joram, became king of Samaria. Now, this is a good place to mention a bad woman. Ahab had a daughter whose name was Athaliah, who took after her wicked mother Jezebel. Now, that establishes the characters in the northern kingdom: Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram, and Athaliah. Now, hope you're buckled up because the ride is about to take off. Now we go to Judah, the southern kingdom. Jerusalem, its capital, and Jehoshaphat, its king. Jehoshaphat had a son named Jehoram, who was also known as Joram. This father and son reigned together as co-regents for the last 5 years of Jehoshaphat's reign, which was not an uncommon thing, particularly if the father had become sick or somehow otherwise unable to fully reign. Now, Jehoshaphat was generally a godly king, but he was a man who was also gullible or naive. And you saw that in his military alliance with Ahab. And it may be that Jehoshaphat was a man who tried to see the best in others. Now, Ahab may have been a man who, one of the best descriptions I could think of actually came from one of the episodes of Seinfeld, where Seinfeld and Elaine were talking about Newman. And Elaine said, "Well, maybe there's something good in Newman." And Jerry's response was, "No, I've looked into his eyes. He's pure evil." That's pretty much the way you could describe Ahab. So Jehoshaphat should not have entered into an alliance with him. Well, he made another critical error in judgment when he either allowed or orchestrated the marriage between his son Jehoram and Ahab's daughter Athaliah. Now, notice in verse 18, we'll look at the text there. We're told that he, that is the son of Jehoshaphat, walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. And here, for, I think, is an indication of purpose or of result. And the result of the daughter of Ahab being married to him. So the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, had a terrible influence over Jehoram. Now, notice in verse 18, she's the daughter of Ahab. If you look down to verse 26, she is the granddaughter of Omri. And the ESV corrects what, or clarifies, rather, what the text says, because it says the father, that she was the the daughter of Omri. Well, she was actually the granddaughter. The words, the Hebrew words can be very fluid. A man can be considered a father to a grandchild, or even further down, great-grandson. So she is the granddaughter of Omri, who was also an ungodly king, the father of Ahab. Now, when you look at those two verses, immediately after she's identified, you see the influence over her husband, and then in verse 26, over her son. In verse 18, her husband did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 27, her son followed in the wickedness of the house of Ahab. Now, notice verse 27. Look there closely. And you'll see the triple repetition of the phrase, house of Ahab. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab. He did evil as the house of Ahab had done. For, there's the reason. For, he was the son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He married Athaliah. So, as her mother, Jezebel, brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel, now Athaliah has brought and promoted Baal worship in Judah. Okay? Now, we're getting these characters established. The next one that remains to be identified is Ahaziah. Now, Jehoram, or as we might call him, Ms. Athaliah, reigned for 8 years on his own following the death of Jehoshaphat, his king. And after he died, his son, Ahaziah, became king in Judah. Ahaziah's wicked mother, Athaliah, was the queen mother, and she had great power and influence in Jerusalem and Judah. Because of her, both Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, were wicked men, wicked rulers with short reigns. And so we'll just pause here just for a moment and say that their lives and the wickedness of Athaliah in their lives demonstrates the ease with which sin can infiltrate and permeate. And so it magnifies the need for us as followers of Christ to ingest Scripture regularly, to meditate on it, to think upon it, to learn from it, to be constant in prayer, to faithfully worship, and to stay close to Christ. Because the further you drift away from Christ, the more dangerous it becomes. So it demonstrates that need to be close to Him. Now, again, I said this is a very confusing section in terms of the people, because when you see the use of these names in both nations in close proximity to one another, you can see the reason why it may be difficult to understand. Ahab is succeeded in Israel by Ahaziah and Jehoram, otherwise known as Joram. Jehoshaphat is succeeded in Judah by Jehoram and Ahaziah, and Jehoram is also known as Joram. So it's very difficult to know which of these men are actually the one who had been considered. And it's sort of along the lines of Newhart, the latter show, where you had Larry and his brother Daryl and his other brother Daryl. You have those, all these names, and they're just all kind of clumped up. So, just as having established those, the two men who are most in focus here are Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, and Ahaziah, his son, who are kings in Judah. So we're looking primarily at Judah until you get to the last paragraph, where these mesh together again. Okay, so look at the foolishness, the reigns of these two men. As we said earlier, the focus has been from 2 Kings 1 through this point on the northern kingdom of Israel and the ministry of Elisha. And now we're going to turn briefly in these verses to Judah. And we're not told a great amount about these two men who reign here. In fact, there is a period of, I think, about 14 years that is covered in 14 verses. That's it. We've had almost eight chapters dedicated to the reign, particularly of one man who was king of Israel. And so when we look here, what we see is that Judah has begun to follow Israel in this downward spiral of idolatry and rebellion against God and a rejection of his word. And so we come to Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat. He began to reign at the age of 32, and he reigned for only 8 years in Jerusalem. And his legacy, again, is not a good one, as he yielded to the idolatrous influence of his wife Athaliah. And and this way that he followed is known as the way of the kings of Israel, the religious example of Israel. Now, it was said of Will Rogers that he never met a man he didn't like. And it could almost be said of the Jews that at certain periods of time, they never met an idol that they didn't like or that they would not follow. Now, to their credit here, they do not worship the golden calves of Jeroboam, but they did turn to Baal worship. And according to 2 Kings 11:18, there was even a temple that was built to Baal in Jerusalem, in the place where Solomon had built the temple, the city chosen by God as the capital for the nation of Israel. So let's look at verses 20, 22, and we'll see what happened during Jehoram's reign. And we see here, first of all, that Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Edom has been under the authority of Jerusalem since the days of David. So for almost 200 years now, close to it, they've been under the authority of the kings of Judah. Now they decide to kick off the yoke, and they're going to set up their own king. Now, we saw in chapter 3 where something similar happened with the northern kingdom of Israel. Moab, which is across the Jordan River and to the east of the Dead Sea, Moab had been under the authority of the king of Israel for many years. And they decided that it was time for them to be independent, and they rebelled. And so it may be that Edom, who are neighbors, close neighbors of Moab, they encouraged to do the same thing. Now, Edom's independence would mean a loss of tax revenue to Judah, something that Jehoram could not allow in the annual tribute that would be given. Now, when you look at verses 20 through 22, it's not crystal clear what happened in this conflict, but it seems that Jehoram has led his army, including his chariots, against Edom at a place that's called Zair, which the exact location of which is unknown. And from all indications, the Edomite army surrounded Jehoram and the Jewish army. And in a desperate move, Jehoram and his chariots attacked the Edomites in a night operation. Now, they didn't overpower the Edomites, but at the very least, they gained an entrance or an opening in the surrounding army of the Edomites so that his army is able to escape, and they retreat to Jerusalem in shame. They've been defeated by the Edomites. And so then we're told that there is also the city of Libna. Again, exact location unknown, but believed to be southwest of Jerusalem. This is a city of Judah, belonging to the tribe of Judah, that now defects from Judah. And it is possible and probably likely that they then go over into the Philistines. They're on the border of the Philistines. And the result here is that Judah has lost control of some major trade routes that went through the area, and in so doing lost also the revenue that was generated by the traders who passed through the city. This is a major economic blow to Jerusalem. And that's in Jehoram's reign. Now, when Jehoram dies after 8 years, his son Ahaziah takes the throne. Now, concerning Jehoram, there's not a lot about him here. Pathetic king who followed in the trail of idolatry and dies. And the poisoned apple falls not far from the tree with his son Ahaziah. Now, we now meet Athaliah. We might refer to her as Mommy Dearest by name here. Daughter of Ahab, granddaughter of Omri, two wicked kings. And she has exerted her influence over her husband, so that he's a wicked king, and now over her young son, who is king, so that he also walks in the ways of Baal. And so that Jerusalem and Judah here become little more than sort of a ghetto of Israel, South Samaria, following the same idolatry. And they do so during his brief one-year reign. That's it, 1 year. So during the reign of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoram, king of Israel, goes to war with Israel. And we meet there again, if you'll notice in verse 28, Hazael, whom we saw last week. Hazael is now king of Syria. And so there is battle now between the nation of Israel and the nation of Syria. In verse 28, we're told that Ahaziah, and notice the words, they're a little vague. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael. But it seems from what we can see here and a little bit later that he did not physically himself go to war. So here, it seems like the king is representing the nation. He may have sent troops. He may have sent resources in order to help Jehoram, king of Israel, in the war with Syria. But he himself does not physically go with him into battle. Now, take note of the location of the battle in verse 28. At Ramoth-Gilead. Now, if you exercise your mind and go back to 1 Kings 22, then you would be reminded of what Ramoth-Gilead has, where its place is. This is the place where Ahab, father of Jehoram, was mortally wounded in battle about 14 years prior to this. Just the name of the place is a reminder. And so we might also take it as a hint that Jehoram, the king of Israel, is about to experience a little deja vu himself. In fact, he was wounded in battle. And rather than making the journey all the way back to Samaria, he stopped in a secondary home in Jezreel to recover from his battle wounds. And it is then that Ahaziah of Judah decides that it's time to visit Uncle Jehoram and have a little family reunion. Now, the text leaves it hanging here about the outcome of this visit, but if you go to a family reunion, I hope that your reunion turns out better than theirs. So we'll just suffice to say it for now. We hope he bought a one-way ticket because he's not coming back alive. His fate's going to be revealed another day in another text, which we will see in the next few weeks. So, that's the people, that's the events, the things that are taking place here in this text. And so as you look at this and you kind of look at the big picture, there's so much idolatry and there's so much wickedness in Israel, and now it has come to Judah in these verses. And so we wonder why they're not judged by God, why they're not destroyed immediately. Think of the famous quote by the Irish politician Edmund Burke: "All that's required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." And so we might ask here, well, then what about when a good God is doing nothing? Is that all that's required for evil to triumph? And when we think about God doing nothing, we might ask, or does it just seem that way? And this is where we go back to a verse that we really have completely skipped over except for reading. And that's in verse 19. So look at those words. We see the evil that is done by Jehoram. We see the evil of Ahaziah, and is sort of this verse is sort of sandwiched right in the middle of all of this. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since the Lord promised to give a lamp to David and to David's sons forever. God was doing something this time. God was being patient. And God was actively keeping his promise to David, even when things seemed to be falling apart. Now notice it says that he had promised to give a lamp to David and his sons forever. And this lamp is sort of kin to hope. And you go back and you can see this in 2 Samuel. We'll look at that in a few moments, where God had made a promise to David. And there are two or three occasions in Samuel and in Kings as well, particularly 1 Kings, where God does not destroy a wicked ruler because of this promise. And you have the same words that are given here. There's hope. There's future. There's looking forward to something better and a continuation of David and his sons on the throne. And so the text seems to indicate that when we read, you see the wickedness of these men, you see the war and the things that are involved in, particularly with Jehoram, and it seems like God has withheld his hand of blessing and his provision from Judah and Israel as well, particularly here in our text in Judah. Now, concerning Israel, when Moab rebelled, Israel was unable to reel them in again, and now the same thing happens when Edom rebels and when the city of Libna rebels. Jehoram and the soldiers of Judah barely escaped with their lives from Edom. And so, you know, I just know myself in my own heart, and if I was in the place and I was in charge, I would have just let those men met their doom on the battlefield. Go with someone else. You know, what can be worse than having a wicked king on the throne? What about having no throne, no king to sit on the throne? Now, where Israel is concerned, there is never a better king to come in Israel. They're all rotten to the core. Ahab was the worst of the worst. But nobody else rises to claim the throne in by his goodness. Just wait till you meet the next guy who's going to sit there. As for Judah, wait until you see Athaliah in all her glory. I didn't say glory. In all her glory. We'll just say for now, she would never be nominated for Mother of the Year. So, what's God doing here in his patience? What do we need to see? How do we apply this to where we are now in our walk with Christ? Well, there are three applications I want to make. And the first one is that judgment is coming. Israel's Jehoram, as we've seen, will come to a violent end, as will Judah's Ahaziah. He also will come to a violent end. So when you know that, you can anticipate that just a little here. We should never confuse the Lord's patience and long-suffering with a reluctance to judge, with weakness, or, God forbid, the approval of evil. God's timing is not ours. He is in no rush, and he views things from an eternal perspective. And his judgment, though slow in coming, from our point of view, we know it will be appropriate, it will be complete, and it will be perfectly just. Now, one little word in that text sort of gives us a clue to that, and it's the first word of verse 19. You see the wickedness, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. Yet. Judgment will come, just not at this time. And not in the way that we might think or that we might act. God is patient, but judgment is coming. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we should be grateful for his patience. When you think about this, and God not destroying Judah here because of the wickedness of the kings and their idolatry, isn't it funny that we are impatient with God's patience when we think judgment should come? And when we think that way, we conveniently forget God's patience with us. God would have been just and right to condemn us to hell from birth, since we arrived in this world as ruined sinners. Yes, even at birth. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. Sinners, by nature, it's inherited because of the fall. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at the Shunammite's land restored to her, and then Haziel, one of the things we saw is that God's patience and God's long-suffering give sinners time to repent. We quoted from the New Testament concerning that. So we could draw a wrong inference here that we won't do. It is not the case that suffering or hardships are always connected to a specific sin. You can't do that because of Job. And you can't do that because of the man born blind in John 9, whom Jesus' disciples asked, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. God has a greater purpose in mind here. Even in his sickness, that's not connected to any particular sin. And even though that's the case, it does seem like the difficulties in our text of Edom and Libna and Moab before serve as rebukes from God or wake-up calls from God to turn the hearts and the minds of these godless kings from the worthless pursuit of pagan, demonic gods to the one true God. And if there are wake-up calls, these men kept hitting the snooze bar until it's past time to wake up and to repent. As God's children, we need to be grateful for the patience of God, to rejoice in it as believers. Or if we're not believers, to heed the gospel call to repent and to trust Christ. See those things as in God's patience and difficulties to demonstrate our weakness and our need to trust and rely upon Christ. And the third thing here is seen in verse 19 again. And it's this, that God is faithful to his covenant, or God is faithful to his promises. And you see that in the promise made to David by God back in 2 Samuel 7:16. And I don't just read, we could read the whole chapter, but this one verse, this is what God said to David. And your house, that is your family, your descendants, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. In essence, sometimes this is restated to say it this way, that God would never lack a son, or David would never lack a son to sit on the throne. Now, there's some of David's descendants, like these two knotheads we see in the text here, who are absolute train wrecks of men. Colossal failures. While there are others who are godly, faithful men, not perfect. Hezekiah, Josiah, and others, you see, not perfect. But godly men who love God and who try to rule according to his word. Throughout, no matter which kind of these were, God never forgot the promise made to David. And he kept the descendant of David on the throne until the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And from that time forward, there was never a man to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. None. But the reason is because the promise that God made to David was not going to be fulfilled necessarily by a physical descendant of him sitting on a political throne. The promise that God made to David would come to pass when the righteous king had come, who was Jesus. It all had to do with Jesus and pointing to Jesus, who would be the godly king to rule and to reign over the people in perfect righteousness and holiness. And Jesus fulfilled so many promises. He fulfilled the promise made to Satan in Genesis 3:15 when God said the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Jesus fulfilled the promise and is still in the process of fulfilling the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17 that Abraham's descendants would be a company of believers, spiritual children whose number is so great that they cannot be counted. That's still being fulfilled as people come to faith in Christ. And we're counted as children of Abraham. And God fulfilled the promise that was made to David that the victorious son of David, son of man, son of God, is he who is seated at the right hand of the Father who is enthroned in heaven, where he rules until all his enemies shall be placed under his feet. According to 1 Corinthians 15, and the last enemy that will be defeated, death. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules today. God's promise has been fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled. God's patience, in a sense, reached its climax when he poured out his judgment upon Jesus for our sins. Jesus died for us, and he's raised from the dead in order to fulfill the promises that are made by a covenant faithful God, a covenant promise-keeping God. And the fact that we are believers in Christ is all owing to the fact of a faithful God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we know we're not deserving of it. Lord, you are good and gracious and kind. You are loving. Lord, you are our God. Lord, we thank you that you have been patient with us. Lord, from before the time when we trusted Christ, you were patient and you, Lord, you worked in our hearts to draw us unto yourself and to draw us to Christ. Lord, we'd also confess that you have been patient with us since that time. We have not yet been made perfect. And Lord, we still sin against you in word, thought, and deed. And you are patiently working in us by the power of your Spirit, progressively, day after day, to make us more like Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in us, that we might be made more like Jesus. Father, we praise you as our God. We thank you. We love you. And Lord, we thank you so much for the rich grace that you've shown us in Christ. Lord, we make our prayer in his name. Amen.